As I was reading the passage we read together this morning as the text for this morning's message, I was planning to preach the whole passage as one unit, and I wanted to make just one message because, in fact, from verse 9 to verse 17, that passage, though it has a lot of different events and so on, in fact, it flows with one particular theme. And so I wanted to make one message, and I wanted to treat the whole passage as one unit. However, as I was considering, in fact, verse 9, I was able to see and think some more and more, and eventually I was ended up to make one message based on verse 9 in particular, even though I will have to touch the following verse, verse 10. If we read Matthew chapter 9 from the beginning to verse 17, which is the last verse of my initial passage that I want you to deal with, we find that there is an interesting pattern. It is none other than the grace of God upon the sinners. That is a wonderful truth that I think we should be able to deeply appreciate. A group of people rejected a certain individuals, but those rejected ones were received by Jesus. Rejection and reception are being repeated in this particular passage of the Scriptures. Interestingly, among those people who were rejected in this particular passage, there is Jesus also. It may give us an interesting relevance of this passage to the 21st century Christians. Christians are often rejected by the people in general simply because they claim their faith, absolute faith, and their knowledge of absolute God and of absolute truth as revealed in the Scriptures. People say that Christians are not perfect and not so acceptable, though they are claiming to have received the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins by God and so on. Of course, we are not perfect. And we do not claim to be perfect people. We have a lot of shortcomings, and we do have a lot of imperfections within ourselves. In a way, we can say that we are the ones who are more prone to sin than other people, which brought us to Christ for His help. In the Matthew's passage today, we see that people rejected by the noble ones were received by the Lord Jesus, which is of His grace. If we were perfect, then we cannot be Christians today, because Jesus did not come to this world in order to find some perfect ones. In fact, the main thrust of this particular passage from verse 9 to verse 17, or from verse 1 to verse 17, is to be found in verse 13, which says, "But go ye and learn what then meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am come to call the righteous." I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that is the main thrust of this particular passage of the Scriptures. Therefore, though I do not fully know of your backgrounds, your personalities, your hobbies, your talents and characters, one thing that I know is that all of you are sinners, but you were called by Jesus. Such thought should be able to humble us before God. None of us will say that he or she is better than other people. There is no better one in our midst. It has been known to us that Augustine said in his prayer like this, in quote, "Lord, save me from that wicked man, myself," end of quote. And John Knox, who is one of the most reputable, very famous reformers from Scotland, I think, he prayed like this, in quote, "In youth, in middle age, and now after many battles, I find nothing in me but corruption," end of quote. Peter, Apostle Peter, said to Jesus, when Jesus' presence was right there with him, he said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, by the time Paul, when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, he was a very experienced and seasoned apostle and pastor, minister, evangelist, missionary, and so on. And he was a very old man. He was an aged man already. And he said, almost at the end of his life, in 1 Timothy chapter 1:15, "This is a faithful saying that, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That was his confession. Well, such a wonderful grace that sinners were saved, sinners were the recipients of God's grace. Wonderful truths and wonderful events are mentioned in this particular chapter of the Scriptures, Matthew chapter 9. And in particular, we are going to focus on Matthew this morning. Let us begin with Matthew as the person, as a person. The school of Lord Jesus has its own students, and one of his students was Matthew. And Mark chapter 2, verse 14, which is a parallel passage to Matthew chapter 9:9, Mark 2:14 says, "And as he passed by," we are talking about Jesus, "as Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me, and he arose and followed him." Luke chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, those two verses are also the parallel passages to Matthew 9:9. Luke 5:27 and 28 say this, "And after these things, Jesus went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him." And there are a few things we'll be able to find out about Matthew. First of all, we need to find all the necessary information about Matthew based on all those three parallel passages. His name is Matthew, and also he has been known as Levi. His name Matthew is probably a transliteration from an Aramaic name, Matthias, which means a gift of God. Isn't that a beautiful name, Matthew? His another name is Levi. It is more than possible that Levi was his name before he was called to the apostolic office. We also need to see Matthew's careful introduction of himself to his readers in Matthew's passage. In fact, Matthew does not talk about his name as Levi, but he just skipped the name. He saw a man named Matthew, and he did not mention about Levi. And his father's name is Alphaeus. And we are not so sure about this particular man. We know that there is a man, Alphaeus, in the New Testament, especially Matthew chapter 10, verse 3. And he's the father of James. But it is not probable that Matthew and James were brothers, because there is no mention about Matthew and James' relationship as brothers. If James and Matthew were brothers, probably there was some indication about that in the Scriptures, but we do not find any record about their relationship as brothers by blood. And this Matthew was also a publican, sitting at the receipt of custom, according to Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. The Greek word for the receipt of custom literally means a tax office. According to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, there are a few things about his profession as a customs officer or publican or tax collector or someone who was working for tax office. And according to this encyclopedia, there are a few informations about him. First of all, he was a customs officer in Capernaum, which was in the territory of Herod Antipas. It may be an indication that he was not exactly a Roman officer, but probably he was working for Herod Antipas. He was probably in the service of the Tetrarch of Galilee, Herod Antipas, or a subordinate officer serving under the superior officers who farmed the Roman taxes. If these points are correct, they indicate that he had a certain degrees of education in order to become a customs officer. And also, he was probably able to understand both Aramaic language and the Greek language, and Aramaic language was the spoken language in the region at that time, and Greek was an official language. So probably he was very fluent in both languages. It is no wonder that Matthew was able to write the gospel we have been studying in Greek language. His name is mentioned as a part of the list of the apostles and evangelists in Matthew chapter 10, Mark chapter 3, Luke, and so on. Then we need an understanding about publicans in order to understand Matthew and the Lord's calling of him. Let me begin with an issue of taxation and who loves a tax. I'm sure that some of you are very excited to pay taxes, right? Income tax, wonderful thing. What a blessing to be able to pay taxes. Well, I think we need to understand about the taxation system, first of all. When all wealth was commonwealth, there was no need of taxation. Everything is being shared by everybody. However, when individualism arose and political organization began to be centered in rulers, one kind or another, regular taxation was necessary. When the children of Israel wanted to have a king, Samuel was not obviously happy with that, and God was not happy with that either. It was not just for God's sake, but it was for the sake of the children of Israel. And Samuel thought that it was not a really wise choice that they wanted to have a king. So before he was able to find a man, Saul, to be the first king of Israel, he warned the children of Israel about the coming taxation system in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 to 18. It is a quite interesting warning because we can find that once after monarchy was going to be established, what is going to happen to the commoners, common people. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 to 18 says this, "And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself. So the kings will take your children and they are going to use them for their own purposes, king's purposes, for his chariots and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots." So it is not just talking about income tax alone, but these people, commoners, will become the servants of the rulers. Verse 13, 1 Samuel chapter 8. "And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields, and your vineyards, and your oliveyards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed." Here we go, material taxation. "He will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep and ye shall be his servants." Verse 18. "And ye shall cry out in the day because of your king," because of taxation, "which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." So the children of Israel wanted to have their own kings. And Samuel said, that is not a wise thing for you to have those kings, because eventually kings will take your sheep, your children, your seeds, your harvest, and so on. Still you want to have them? But when you are going to have finally your rulers over you and they are going to tax on you, and because of the grievous nature of taxation, you are crying unto me. And God says, I'm not going to hear you. It's going to be too late. Don't you want to have theocratic kingdom instead of those monarchies over you? Well, so it seems that when kings are coming into the scene, into our sight, taxation is a kind of necessary system in order to maintain the king's reigns. Under the rule of Herod the Great, taxes were paid to the king and collected by officers appointed by him. However, after 6 AD, after Christ, at the request of the Jews themselves, Judea was incorporated into the Roman Empire. So they were put under procurators who were in charge of all financial administration, although the tetrarchs, local rulers, still collected the internal taxes. The taxes in Judea went to the imperial treasury according to Matthew chapter 22, verse 17, and Mark 12:14, and Luke 20, verse 22. And it seems that in those days, the taxes were really, really, really heavy. Therefore, when people tempted Jesus with the question of paying tribute to Caesar, it's a taxation issue, they raised a very sensitive and burning issue of that day. And in 7 AD, Quirinius was sent to Judea to take a census for the purpose of poll tax. So the government or the empire wanted to know how many people they have. It is not because they wanted to take care of them, but it is for the purpose of raising taxes according to the heads, according to the number of people. So taxation purpose. This census was the occasion for the bloody uprising of Judas of Gamala or Galilee, as found in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. So taxation sometimes was a burning issue in the hearts of the people, and a lot of people revolted against even Roman Empire because of their antagonistic attitude toward the empire through the taxation system. The antagonism against Rome, in fact, never died out until Judea was thoroughly destroyed in AD 70. And this is a brief background of taxation we find in the New Testament. And this knowledge is necessary for us to be able to understand the publicans within the cultural context in the first century. Publicans we find in the New Testament are probably mostly minor officers in the customs office or customs service, with a couple of exceptions. They examined goods and collected tolls on the roads and the bridges. The publicans were under suspicions of being extortioners. They were the frontline tax collectors, and they often coerced and threatened the people to collect more than the amount they were supposed to collect. And that was the beginning of kind of conflict. Already tax was so heavy, but those frontline tax collectors actually over-collected, and whatever the leftovers were taken by themselves. So if tax collectors wanted to become rich, there is only one way they were able to do it. They overtaxed the people. They overcollected the people. So that's why tax collectors and publicans were hated by the people in general. They were the targets of the public hatred. They represented and exercised an immediate contact with the hated power of Rome. For the Jews, in a sense, they considered that the paying tax to Rome was also a disloyalty to God in the spiritual realm. The Jews, that's why they wanted to talk about this particular issue with Jesus. If you look at Matthew chapter 22, verse 16, Matthew 22, verse 16, it says this, "And they, Pharisees, sent out unto him, Jesus, their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man." So this is a very delicate trap to put Jesus into certain troublesome situations. They begin their temptation by laying down a basis of their argument. Jesus, they said, Jesus, we know that you are true, and you are teaching the way of God in truth. Therefore, whatever we are going to ask you questions, and if you will be able to answer our questions, then your answers must be true, and you are going to speak to us about the way of God, ways of God. Then verse 17, what was the burning issue they had in their minds? In verse 17, let's read it together. Tell us, therefore, amen. So they are saying, should we give taxes to the Caesar? Isn't it interesting? In verse 16, they are talking about Jesus as a spiritual man. You are true. You are teaching the ways of God. So it seems that they are considering him as a religious and a spiritual figure. Then in verse 17, what they are trying to do is to put him into the context of political conflicts, in a sense, over taxation. They bring out taxation issue as a religious contention between them and Jesus. Then Jesus, and verse 21, let's read it. They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar. So in other words, Jesus says, why don't you give me the coin, one of the coins? And Jesus said, whose picture is there? And obviously it was the Caesar's. And Jesus said in verse 21, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Against their expectations, Jesus told them they ought to give Caesar's to Caesar and God's to God. From this we may see that the religious Jews hated the publicans, not only because of taxes themselves, but also because of some religious grounds and religious reasons. Thus, publicans were sinners to God before the eyes of the Pharisees, before the eyes of the Jewish religious Jews. If the publicans were the Jews themselves, not the Gentiles, then they were despised by their patriotic Jews. Not only religious Jews, but also by patriotic Jews. The Gospels describe the publicans as the people of the lowest standards. And that was the way that they lived at the same time they were considered by the commoners. So we can find a lot of examples from the Gospels. When Jesus was teaching his disciples about love, Jesus said, you are to love even enemies. If people love only those people who love them, then what is the good thing about it, about love? And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, something like this. For if we love them which love you, what reward have we? Do not even the publicans the same? So Jesus is making publicans as the lowest side of the spectrum of social classes concerning, you know, this particular matter. And if you say that we love only those people who love us, then you are not much different from publicans. So publicans are being used as examples for the lowest standards possible in the society at the time. And if we salute your brethren only, what do we more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Publicans were the lowest standard for any virtue or morality in that particular society. Jesus compares the unrepentant sinners with the publicans in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. It says, and if he shall neglect to hear them. We are talking about church discipline in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. If someone has done something wrongly and individuals will have to deal with those people and so on, then if those people do not hear the leaders or groups of witnesses, advices, suggestions, and so on, then that issue must be brought to the church court. So he says, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, even through the church court, though the sinners refuse to hear, rebukes and corrections and so on, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Publicans were a part of the least respectable social spectrum in New Testament context. And they are always combined with the sinners. So Matthew 11 verse 19 says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, behold a man gluttonous and wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her wisdom. So children. So always publicans and sinners are making a combination. They are put together. And even in the parables of Jesus, publicans are on the one side of the balance, while the Pharisees are taking the other side of the balance. So balance, the Pharisees were considered as the righteous ones, and on the other side of the balance, there were publicans as the representatives of sinners. Before I move on to the next point, I think I'd better bring your attention to simple applications from this before I'm going to consider Matthew some more. Let us see that Jesus did not deny the duty of man by paying taxes. In fact, I have heard and I have met a few seemingly very zealous and very enthusiastic Christians who refuse to pay taxes. And they are saying that because they are serving the Lord, that they should not pay taxes. But it seems that according to Jesus' teaching, Jesus did not deny the responsibilities and duties of men to pay taxes. Jesus recognized that there were Caesar's portions. As Samuel warned in 1 Samuel chapter 8, kings and rulers need wealth to run their governments. Of course, we are not run by monarchies anymore, but we do have our governments elected by us, and in order to run the government, the government needs money, and the money has to be raised by taxation, proper and fair taxation system. It seems that at times some people are grumbling over taxes, and look at the way that our government is using our tax money, and they are misusing the funds and so on, blah, 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 and so they may refuse to pay taxes to the government. But I think sometimes we need to remember that evil governments are oftentimes better than anarchies. Can you imagine that there is no government, there is no order, there is no protection, there is no security, there is no law, and what sort of life we are going to have? We see almost every day from news programs concerning certain situations people suffer with, and anarchy. There is no order in the law. It is possible that man is loyal to God while being a good citizen of the country, of his country. And extortions must be discouraged by the ones in power. There are many more issues we must attend to, but I think we'll have to deal with them in the future. So we have been studying about a person, Matthew. That Matthew met Jesus, and that is the point of verse 9. He encountered Jesus. The Lord invited Matthew to follow him when Jesus saw him. Isn't it interesting that it was not Matthew who found Jesus, but it was Jesus who found Matthew? And it is always the case. God's grace is always available first, even before we know him. So it is always the case that God loves us first before we can love him. And the reason that we are able to love him is because he has loved us first. That is always the case. And Jesus came to Matthew and he invited him to follow. By the time when Peter, James, by this time, already Peter, James, and John were trustworthy disciples of Jesus, and Matthew is being called now. I hope that we'll be able to find the immeasurable grace of God bestowed and granted upon Matthew. Matthew 9:9 says, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me, and he arose and followed him." This is a really amazing calling. You know, some years ago, a church invited me to be her senior pastor. And they said, internally, everything was decided, Pastor Key, so what you have to do is just send us a resume and who you are. Just give in the piece of paper, just write down your educational background and your ministry before. And so internally, we are already decided. We already decided to keep you and have you. And what you need to do is to present us with your resume, and we are going to present it to the congregation, and they will read it, and we'll just take a vote, and we'll have you. Well, in the world, even in Christian churches, the sense of calling is, I think, disappeared. And the pastors are being interviewed by the people, and their resumes are going through. And if someone has a better educational background or higher degrees, then that person must be a better person, people think. Of course, I said, it has been always my practice not to give out resumes. I go to my ministries based on God's calling. And Jesus saw Matthew, and Jesus did not say to Matthew, "Matthew, my goodness, what a pity. What sort of man you are. I am planning to call you, okay? And I want you to get out of the tax office, and you go to the rabbinical school and get some education there and clean up yourself. Then I will check on you. Then I will call you." That was not the way that God chose. And Jesus chose when he called Matthew. He passed by his place and he saw a man named Matthew. And he said to him, "Come and follow me." That was calling. That is a calling. That is a calling. We need to see a panoramic view of the invitation of the Lord for one person. To the rest of the society, he was not an important person. But to Jesus, somehow he was a person who was loved so much, so dearly. And he saw Matthew. Having declared that he had the power to forgive in the first part of chapter 9, the very first act Jesus did was to call a sinner to follow him and to become his own disciple. It is amazing. He declared that he was God because he was able to forgive sins in the first 8 verses in chapter 9. Right after that declaration, he was divine. The first very act that Jesus did was to go to Matthew's place. He passed forth, then he went to see Matthew. If we do not know the Lord, we may think that all these things just happened that way, by chance, accident. However, it must not be so. There are a couple of things that we need to consider here, a couple of lessons. Right after Jesus showed that he was the one who had the power to forgive sins, he came to meet a publican and called him to follow him. It demonstrates the depth and height of the divine love toward the sinners. He not only forgives, but also loves them. So he showed that he was able to forgive sinners in the first 8 verses in chapter 9. Then right after that, he came to Matthew and he called him, follow me. He's showing how much he cares about the sinners. The eternal providence of God also included the journey Jesus took on that very day. He came by Matthew's tax office, the tax office where Matthew was sitting. His coming was not accidental, and Matthew's presence in that place was not accidental at all. Having let people know of his divine authority, Jesus came to meet Matthew, which was providential, not accidental. I'm sure that those Jewish people were really surprised. Those people who whispered amongst themselves concerning the power of Jesus Christ to forgive the sins of the sinners in the first half, you know, first eight verses in chapter 9, probably they were able to, some of them at least, were able to follow Jesus. And they saw Matthew sitting in the tax office, and Jesus called him and he told him to follow him. Probably a lot of people were really shocked. And that's why the following passage, those events from verse 10 to verse 17, those passages are talking about their surprises and Christ's teachings for them. Having let people know of his divine authority, Jesus came to meet Matthew. We cannot but thank the Lord that Jesus did not come to meet Matthew when he was at home or on the street. Jesus met him while he was doing his tax collecting work in his office. There was no mask on Matthew's face at all. He was fully exposed, completely exposed to the Lord Jesus as who he was. From the very place where his countrymen abhorred, the Lord told him to come and follow him. Matthew arose and followed him. Isn't that amazing? There was no other dispute or negotiation. He didn't say, come on, who are you? Or why you are telling me to follow me, follow you? I'm being despised by my countrymen, and I'm a sinner. And how can you tell me to follow you? There is no talk. Probably Matthew had heard about Jesus. Probably he was even thinking about Jesus. Maybe in secret in his heart, he was a believer, of a very faithful believer of God. And somehow there was an encounter, and Jesus said, come and follow me. He was told to follow Jesus. Well, then he followed. That's it. It must be an indication that Matthew had hidden desire, but at least a strong inner longings to do the work of God, even though people could not recognize it. How often we see people's outward appearances and judge them based on their outward appearances. His heart was ripened somehow to receive the invitation when Jesus called them. There was an invitation, and it was like his dream coming to be true somehow. It is very possible that Matthew, though no one was able to see it, he was in spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. As a despised publican, he was not boldly religious in the established religious system and Judaism, but he was experiencing spiritual hunger and thirst, and the Lord knew him, and the Lord saw him, and the Lord called him to follow. And there was no hesitation on Matthew's part. He was ready to come and follow him as soon as invitation was issued. I cannot imagine how thankful he was to Jesus. No one wanted a publican to follow. When he was marginalized socially and religiously, he was known to God. Jesus wanted him. It must teach us to have spiritual discernment and honesty before the Lord. I have met and I have seen many gentle and seemingly religious and spiritual people over the years in my Christian life. Many of them are very well educated and enjoy the social status and prestige. In the meanwhile, there are also people whose financial and social conditions are not so good, and their religious life seems to be at very low ebb. However, when the messages of God are preached to both groups, often one group is listening and enjoying the messages, and the other is listening and responding to the messages. The hardest and most stubborn group of people is often consisted of the people who have all the potentials to grow and all the advantages to serve the Lord with their resources, and who seem to understand what they ought to believe and to do. If there is only one lack from them, if there is any one thing that is lack in their Christian life, is their spiritual hunger and thirst. They are not coming to church because they have spiritual thirst and spiritual hunger. Outwardly, they are religious. They are professing Christians. It seems that they are serving the Lord very faithfully because they are doing various duties and so on, but there is no spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. But they act and behave as if they know how to judge and how to make the decisions for spiritual matters. However, until they are deeply touched by their inner thirst and hunger, they will never be able to follow the Lord fully and completely. And sometimes my worries are for those people who seem to have every good qualities except spiritual thirst and hunger. When you are thirsty, what are you going to do? When you are hungry, what are you going to do? And when you have spiritual thirst and spiritual hunger, what are you going to do? Look at the 12 disciples of Jesus. Who amongst them were rich, famous, or well-educated? In the meanwhile, we also have Apostle Paul, who was very wise and very well-educated. We also need to know that he was the one who had genuinely shown his constant spiritual hunger and thirst. One of the problems of many professing Christians is that when everything is right there for them, so much abundance they are enjoying, they are losing spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. I know that when people are very much in troubles, they are so desperate to find the presence of God. They are praying, they are crying before God, they are fasting. But when everything is so abundantly provided, they thank the Lord and that's it. Their prayer goes down. Their relationship with the Lord goes down. And they are easily breaking the commandments of God. That's the way that people do. That happens to the children of Israel. When the children of Israel were in troubles, they cried unto God and God's grace was so sufficiently given to them. But when they become so fat, they lost that inner spiritual thirst and inner spiritual hunger. So they behave like God's people, but inside of them there is only hollow. There is only emptiness. There is no eagerness. There is no desire to know more about God and serve Him. Think of King David. And he was a man who was after God's own heart. He achieved great things in this life, but he was a person who had shown consistently and perpetually the spiritual thirst for God. As you probably know this psalm, Psalm 42 verses 1 and 2. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. That was the prayer. That was the confession that King David made. We are talking about not a beggar, not a troubled soul, but we are talking about a king who was able to achieve a lot of things. My soul, in verse 2, Psalm 42, he said, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? It is my prayer that new lifers here. We may not be very famous. We may not enjoy great wealth and riches. But it is my prayer that all of us will be able to tell the Lord, speak to the Lord. We have thirst for God, for the living God. When can I come to the presence of God? I hope that you and I are filled with that desire, spiritual hunger and thirst. when the mind of man is fat and self-satisfying, he shuts down his own mind toward the commandments of God and teachings of the scriptures and the spiritual things. His heart is not in the kingdom of God, and he wants to decide what is good and what is bad for himself. So God is not his ruler anymore, but he himself becomes his own God. He's not longing for the presence of the Lord. I wonder, when you are coming to church, all week long you are waiting for this moment to come to church and to worship God. Or on Sundays you are being dragged. My goodness, again, you know, time goes so quickly, and this is another Sunday and we have to come to church. I wonder whether you are being dragged by that sort of feeling, or you are so delighted to be in the house of God on Sundays. You know, sometimes I do experience the same thing. Sometimes my heart is rejoicing so much, and I cannot just wait until Sunday, because messages are already in my heart and I want to just pour it out to you. And sometimes my heart is so dull, and Sunday is coming closely, and I'm supposed to finish my sermon preparation, and it's not ready yet, but tomorrow is Sunday. It doesn't matter whether I'm ready or not. I'm supposed to deliver two messages on Sundays. And what should I do? Well, I wonder whether you have spiritual hunger and thirst in your soul. I pray that all of us will have spiritual hunger and thirst and want to know more about God. I do not want to see you as a people with intellectual capacities, with cold hearts. If your knowledge makes you cold, then I think you need to learn again. When actually can we understand the mind of Apostle Paul, who was very intellectual and well-trained person, educated man? Listen to Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 14. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 14? Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 14. Okay, from 7 to 14, let's read it together. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press for the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That was his desire. That was his spiritual thirst and hunger. I remember one particular couple I met more than 20 years ago. When I just returned to Korea from the States. And I met that particular couple in the church where I worshipped. And they just became Christians, and they wanted to know more about Christ. And they were working for the government, and very intellectual people, very intelligent people. And sometimes we met and we talked about the Lord and the Bible and so on. And their spiritual thirst was so much growing. And one day they came to me and asked me very carefully, and they said, they did not live far away from us. And they said, Pastor Keith, we really want to know about Christ, and we want to study the Bible. Can you help us? So I said, you know, I'm willing. I'm more than happy to help you. How can I help you? And they said, well, because of the husband work, evening hours are not available. And during the weekends, I'm very busy. And they said, can you teach us from the scriptures every morning? So I said, it's fine. What time do you want me to be with you? And they said, because husband has to go to work, can you come to our place around 5:30 in the morning? So 5:30 in the morning, I went to their apartment and I studied the scriptures with them for 1 hour every day, 5 days a week. I wonder whether you have ever felt that inner urge to be fully satisfied in your soul through the provision of God's divine truth and spiritual food from the scriptures. Or you may think, oh my, pastor says that there is another session for Bible study. Oh my goodness, you know, I think he's just a bit too much. Or, you know, I mean, once in a while, we may learn some lessons, but that's good enough. I wonder what sort of spiritual thirst and spiritual hunger you have. When I'm really hungry, my wife may say, why don't you wait? I'll just quickly fresh, you know, cook fresh rice and fresh your dish, whatever. Then I will say, it's okay, it's okay. Do you have any leftovers from last night? It's okay, even though it is in the refrigerator, you know. I'll just take it, I'll eat, because I'm hungry. That's the kind of picture that we may draw for spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. And I pray that you have that hunger and spiritual thirst. Jesus told Matthew to follow. Before I would talk about Matthew's following, I would like to give you some traditions known to us about Matthew. Tradition states that he preached for 15 years in Palestine. Then he went to foreign countries, including Ethiopia, Macedonia, Syria, Persia, Parthia, and Media. Some traditions say that he received a natural death in either Ethiopia or Macedonia. Some traditions also say that he was martyred, though there are also some conflicting stories about his death. What I want you to know is that it is not really important whatever traditions are talking about, his ministry, his life, his death, and so on. What you and I need to know is that he actually followed Jesus until he died, since the time of Jesus' calling. He followed as Jesus told him, and he died while he was following Jesus. Let us consider a few lessons about the Lord's words to Matthew to follow him. Jesus said, come and follow me. There was no promise attached to his invitation. If you follow me, I'm going to promise that you are going to receive this and that and so on. There was no attachment to whatsoever. Jesus did not give him some sweets to tempt him or to attract him to become his follower. It means that the primary reason that Matthew followed Jesus was not any expectation or even a promise given to him personally. The command to follow Jesus was not given with any compensations. You know, you have been working as a tax collector. You must have had a certain amount of salaries and income and so on. If you follow me, I may not be able to offer that much, but I will give you this much. Maybe that may be sufficient for your living and so on. Would you follow me? That was not the calling that Jesus gave to him. He had been working as a tax collector, but now he has to follow Jesus and what is going to happen to him in the future. The decision to follow Jesus left him only in an uncertain future. It means that we cannot follow Jesus without faith. It means that faith in Jesus is not a spiritual decoration. It brings us to challenging situations, day-to-day events. Faith does not remove the problems, but faith gives us power to overcome the problems. Great faith will have its great counterparts. If you are praying for greater faith, God is going to give you greater challenges in which you will overcome. So if you have been praying for strong faith, expect that you are going to face strong challenges in your life through which you will see the increasement of your faith. Thus, without works, our faith is only dead. Faith in Jesus also means that we believe in something we cannot see at the present moment, but we continue to follow the ways of God with simple trust in Him. What Jesus commanded him was to follow Him, not anything else. Jesus, His person, is our focus. Jesus said, follow me. Jesus did not say, follow something else. As a result, you follow me. No, follow me. Jesus is the main focus. Matthew must have well received Jesus' command to follow him. He wanted to be used for the Lord's ministry immediately. So he invited the Lord Jesus to his home, and he was very thankful for the calling. Mark chapter 2, verse 15 says, "And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him." Luke chapter 5, verse 29 says, "And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them." Interestingly, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are recording exactly the same event, but in Matthew's passage, Matthew does not say where, in whose house, Jesus had that feast. But in fact, Mark and Luke identify that it was Matthew's house. So Matthew did not want to tell his readers that he invited Jesus, but Mark and Luke clarify the matter. Matthew or Levi offered a great banquet, a feast in his house. I hope that you will not miss a point here, that he was a hospitable man. I hope that hospitality will be one of your virtues as Christians, as you have been cultivating your virtues. Matthew also invited other guests. In fact, Luke chapter 5, verse 29 says about a great company of publicans and the sinners and other people. Matthew 9, verse 10 also says about many publicans and sinners. Through Matthew's kindness, all of them were honored to sit and eat together with Jesus and his disciples. In this way, Matthew's following of Jesus begins in his own home for evangelistic purpose, in a sense. At the same time, he was able to identify himself with the ones named as publicans and sinners. According to Mark chapter 2, verse 15, there were many of them who followed Jesus. They did not have an opportunity to sit with Jesus for more intimate fellowship before, but Matthew provided them for that opportunity. Here we find the wisdom of our Lord in calling of his people. The religious ones did not want to be mixed with the sinners. The commoners did not know what to do, and probably they were influenced by their religious leaders. The Lord Jesus came to this world and wanted to call them and call sinners to come to his side. By receiving Matthew into his inner circle, he invited all the people who could identify themselves with Matthew. Matthew's status and work and his profession were despised by the people in general, but the Lord used them to bring more people to himself without making them embarrassed or despised by other people. Well, we have seen how the Lord was gracious to Matthew. Matthew was a sinner. He was a despised person, but Jesus called him. Jesus met him, and Jesus commanded him to follow. It was just a simple command. It was not a suggestion even. He didn't say, if you follow me, it's going to be good for you. That was not the invitation. He said, come and follow me. The Lord Jesus came to this world to save sinners. A despised publican, Matthew, was called by the Lord to follow him. And this is the Lord's desire. Well, if you are a sinner, then what you are supposed to do is to come and follow Jesus. If you are self-claiming, proud, and spiritual ones, then what you need to do is to repent of your sins. But all of us, what all of us need to do is to follow Jesus. We do not know when the Lord Jesus will come again, but we know that He will come again. And when He comes again and sees us, I hope that we are not going to be ashamed before His presence. Jesus wants us to follow Him. And let us follow Him. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.